You're reading from Titus 1, verse 1 and 2. As soon as I get to it. These things complicate things further. I'm not a computer person. And don't want it. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God who left, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hopes of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see each and every one of you. We're always thankful for the opportunities that we have to worship God in spirit and in truth and be together and open up God's Word and certainly meditate on it and study on it. For this month, we're going to be looking at the book of Titus, or the letter written to Titus, and that is where we are going to be spending our time. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles to the book of Titus, that is where we're going to be spending most of our time this evening, and we are really going to work our way through the text. And that is what we're going to be doing as we see. We have the first few verses read for us in Titus chapter 1, but I think before we actually get into the chapter, I've kind of broken the chapter into three sections, but trying to get some background. You know, when we think about the Bible, certainly we think of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when we think of the writer, certainly I think we see in verse 1, it's going to be the Apostle Paul, but we understand Paul being inspired, that these words going to this preacher, Titus, are certainly binding and certainly have lessons that apply to us today. And as we look to this letter that's written to a preacher, a Greek preacher, certainly there are lessons that we can take away. Probably Titus was written between 63 to 67 A.D., probably after Paul's first 2-year imprisonment. And he was writing, I think we see, to Titus. What's interesting about Titus is, as we try to find him in the Bible history, as we try to find him in the New Testament, you won't see his name pop up in the book of Acts. But it's very probable that he is there. A lot of people do think Titus and Peter were, Titus and Luke were related. And Luke, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see Luke doesn't use his name too much. And perhaps because of Titus and his closeness to Luke, perhaps that's why his name is not mentioned either. But from other places in the Scripture, I think we can find very quickly that Titus was a very important individual. In fact, when Paul writes about Titus, he is very complimentary. And if we read every passage of Paul talking about Timothy, we could have a whole lesson on that alone, trying to really get a character study on Titus. And we want to do a little bit of that, but we're not going to have time to explore every particular place. But Titus was a Greek. I believe him to be a pure Greek. Well, what do you mean by a pure Greek? I think that both of his parents were Greek, which means that he's a Gentile, which means that there'd probably be a lot of Jewish opposition to him. He's a preacher that is 100% Greek. We know that Paul is preaching to Gentiles. It's very likely when we look at certain scriptures that we're going to see that Paul was the one that probably converted Titus from his language, talking to him about a son and the faith and things like that. But there's some things that happened in Titus' past that I think are relevant. If you go to Galatians chapter 2, there is a section there where circumcision comes to the front of things. Which, if we remember, and we think we have the Jews, and we're really transitioning to the New Testament. And we remember in Acts chapter 15, Paul had to deal with the situation. Paul and Barnabas, they went to Jerusalem because people were saying we had to be circumcised to be saved. Really carrying over the Jewish law and applying that to New Testament Christians. And Paul and Barnabas had to deal with this, along with the other individuals, the apostles and whatnot, there in Acts chapter 15. In Galatians chapter 2, we get a little piece of Titus's life. If some Jews have really confronted Titus, and I think that you can see in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 there, these Jews are going at Titus and saying, hey, basically, I think the idea is, Titus, you got to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul, I think, really comes to the defense of Titus. Now, we do remember that, as we've been studying Acts, that Timothy does get circumcised. I would bring to your memory that Titus, actually, his mother was Jewish, and his father was Greek. Titus, although it might be a small thing, Titus is pure Greek, as far as I can tell, and the Jews really want him to be circumcised. And Paul really is not going to have this. In fact, I think when you read Galatians chapter 2, and you start reading about Jerusalem, you start making connections, possibly, to what was happening in Acts chapter 15. Is that I think all that was really spawned, perhaps some of it, is certainly spawned out of the Jews saying, you had to be circumcised to be saved. That had to be addressed. But I think some of it might have been directly tied to Titus. Is that Titus was a pure Greek. And the question was, does a Greek need to be circumcised underneath the New Testament? And I think certainly we see the powerful answer is no. We do not have to be circumcised to be saved under the New Testament. You know, that's just one piece of Titus. We have a Greek. He'd be rejected by many Jews, I think. That's perhaps why I think he's actually situated on Crete. And I think that might be why Paul kind of places him there. There are so many scriptures talking about Titus. We cannot really hit on all of them this evening. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, it says that Titus was his fellow worker. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, Paul said, I'm comforted when Titus was coming his way. So we have Paul saying that Titus is a fellow worker. That's certainly a compliment, no doubt about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, he said he was comforted when Titus was coming his way. I think Titus was a complimentary piece to Paul many times, and I think that they were very close to one another. A fellow worker, I was comforted when I knew that he was coming my way. Titus's character is mentioned in many passages throughout the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7, verse 13 and verse 15, it talks about Titus and him. Basically, when Paul would write a letter, Titus was making sure that the individuals were going to be receptive to that letter. I think Titus was a Greek, certainly, but I think Titus, as we read all that's written about him, Titus was a really good guy. He was concentrated on the work that was at hand. He was serious. He cared about the individuals that he preached for, that he tried to assist. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and verse, actually 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we have a lot mentioned about Titus, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. You know, we start to see these things building up. Titus is constantly mentioned. He seems to always be around. He always seems to be doing things that are right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16, it says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. You know, that's quite a phrasing. It says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. Titus cares. I think he cared immensely. And I think that when you look at any preacher, when you dig down and you try to just dissect, I think any preacher that's doing it for the right reasons, eventually you're going to get down to that point that individual truly cares. Because there's a lot of things that could be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 17, if you continue on, it says, for he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you on his own accord. His own accord. You know, there's something about a willing servant that's very special. And I think Titus certainly was a willing servant. He went by his own accord. He cared for the individuals that were there. If you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, it says that Titus did not take advantage of the churches. He did not take advantage of the people. You know, we could spend a lot on Titus's character alone, but really, when I start to break it down, Titus was a good guy. He was a good guy that got put into some hard situations, as we see in Galatians chapter 2. The Jews are saying, you got to be circumcised. But I think Titus cared. He was willing to do the work. He took the work seriously. He did the best he could. He was a Greek. And with all of this in consideration, I think that's why he placed at Crete. Because in chapter 1, there is going to be a description of the people of Crete. Now, Crete is an interesting place. Of course, it's the island that's kind of labeled there behind us. There's a lot of things that are written about Crete in the Bible, but also from a historical perspective. In Crete, when you read historical writings, even people that lived on the island of Crete, it was not considered a moral place. Now, Crete, as you can see, is a very strategically located island. It was used for sailing, it was used for protection, and actually, if you think back to Acts chapter 27, Paul, as he's venturing to Rome, that's kind of one of the places that they kind of end up. If Crete was a place that could protect ships, that it was good for transportation, it's really almost equal from Asia, Africa, Europe. I mean, it's a nice place in terms of seafaring, but it was associated with immorality. Paul trusts Titus to stay in Crete. I think that we can, even though the Bible, I don't know if it directly says it anywhere, to my knowledge, I think it's safe to say that Paul was in Crete for a certain amount of time, although we don't really have necessarily like lots of details in terms of some of the places that Paul is. We have descriptions that let us know exactly what happened, and we have lengthy descriptions of what happened. But I think Titus was put here for a reason. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. We're talking about the island that he's going to be placed at, that he's going to be working at, and he's going to work here for an extended period of time as we consider Titus. But Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It's interesting. If you read other historical writings, this is what Cretans said about Crete. Crete was not a good place. It was not a place. Now you think about Titus, he's a Greek, and he has been converted, and he's a Christian, and he's a preacher, and he's going to be preaching where he's going to be preaching at Crete. Which, what are the people saying about Crete? Always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Timothy's got his hands. He's got his hands full. I think Paul trusted Titus. I think he knew that Titus could handle where he was at, and he was able to make a difference. It's interesting, when you read on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it looks like there were some Cretans that were there on the day of Pentecost. When you read the nations that were assembled in Acts chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, you'll see Cretans are mentioned there. And perhaps some of those made it back to Crete, and there were some things there. But Titus is there, and Paul is writing to him. He trusts Titus. Titus is a good guy, and we're going to get into the text and see what we can pull out of it. The first four verses, Paul is going to open the letter with a greeting. Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which has committed to me, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, and the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. We have a traditional greeting in the first four verses, and as we start to think about that, I would point you to two things that Paul says about himself. What does Paul say about himself? He says, I'm a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, those two things carry a lot of weight. Number one, he says he's a bondservant of God. And we should all be bondservants of God. That literally, basically, carries with us the idea of being a slave. He opens up the letter and he says, I'm a slave of God. Do you understand that you're a slave of God? Paul's a slave of God. If Paul's a slave of God, perhaps we should consider ourselves to be slaves of God. What does that idea carry with it? Total submission. If Paul was totally submitted to God, and when we think about our lives, we need to submit to God as well. We are slaves. But you think about that, wait, do I really deserve that? Should I be a slave of God? That's kind of hard language. Well, how did you come into a relationship with God? Were you not purchased? We think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition and from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know why I'm a servant of God? Because he bought me. You know why Paul's a servant of God? Because God bought him. He redeemed him. He bought him. And you think about that idea, do we not owe our allegiance to God? He has purchased us. You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, For 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. God has purchased us. And certainly, we are slaves in some sense to God. In Exodus chapter 21, of course, this is the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were slaves, but it wasn't lifelong slavery. It was a period of slavery. But do you know, in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 6, it talks about this idea of piercing your ear. And what it was is if a slave got to the end of serving their period of being a slave, they could go to their master and say, I want to be a slave for you forever. And they would actually pierce the ear of the slave. You know, there's a song at church camp that is sung sometimes, pierce my ear, O Lord my God. What's the idea? God, I want to be a servant of you forever. We say, why would I want to be a servant? Because the Lord is merciful, He is gracious, He is a great master. And actually, that can happen underneath the Old Testament. Now, when people think about slavery, they immediately go to the Civil War and so many allusions come. But underneath the Old Testament, you read Exodus chapter 21, how are they supposed to treat their slaves? If their slave was injured, what happened? Well, actually, it was basically freedom. Or you would have to do the same thing that happened to your slave. I mean, you read Exodus chapter 1, you see it. But there's this idea in Exodus chapter 21 that a slave could come to the end of their term and say, I want to serve you forever. And you know what? We have that for us as New Testament Christians. God, I want to serve you forever. Why? Because you're a great master. You're a loving and kind master. You give me things that I don't deserve. Things that are really unspeakable and unthinkable in terms of trying to think of our relationship with God. So many beautiful things. All spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Number one, Paul says he's a bondservant of God. And certainly I think that we are servants of God in that respect. And what a wonderful master we serve. He says he's an apostle. That idea is associated with authority. And really, that is going to carry a lot of weight because he's writing to a Greek preacher, and really what we're going to have in Titus is direction to churches of Christ. The church of Christ, the Lord's church, the Lord's body. How should the Lord's body be organized? How should the Lord's body conduct themselves? How should the Lord's body, what should they do in relation to good works? I think Titus, we're going to see in the letter, that he's going to encourage them to maintain good work and do good work. It's going to tell people how to conduct themselves. If you're old, if you're young, direction for the churches. Direction for us. So certainly that comes with authority. You know, we see the idea of God's elect, and I think what many people slip up on when we start talking about God's elect is when we talk about the elect, people think of this idea of being chosen. But how are we chosen, and where are we chosen? And I think Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 gives us that answer. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 gives that answer. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 there, it says, just as He chose us in Him. We're chosen in Christ, in the church of Christ, in the body of Christ. And how in the world do we get into Christ? Well, I think Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, it would give us a good place to start. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. When we look at Romans chapter 6, I think it gives us a very similar idea. This idea of getting into Christ, being baptized into Christ. You know, when we're talking about God's people, those people are in Him. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. How do we get in Him? We see in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. It's connected to baptism. You know, we think about the word is so important. And we're going to see that emphasized to Titus. But look at the second verse there. It says, in hope of eternal life with God who cannot lie, promised before time began. That is one of the most beautiful passages, I think, in the Bible. God has promised eternal life, and God cannot lie. That is a beautiful passage. God has promised eternal life, and God cannot lie. We think of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. It says it's impossible for God to lie. You know, that's a beautiful passage when you think about that, but a lot of times people won't take it to its full completion. What do you mean by that? It's a beautiful thing that God promises eternal life. That's a beautiful thing. But you know what? God says a whole lot of other things in the Bible, and does He mean what He says? If God means what He says, then a lukewarm Christian should be shaken in their boots. Shaken in their shoes, I guess we would say today. A lukewarm Christian should be, because God says certain things about lukewarm Christians. And God says certain things about unfaithfulness. And if we are going to be inspired by God saying, I promise you eternal life, we should perhaps take the other things seriously that God has said. Because God does not lie. It's a beautiful thing, but also if you take it to its full conclusion, we realize how powerful that is. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. His truth can free us. It can set us free. And we certainly want that in our lives. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, but we serve a God that cannot lie. And it comes with very good things, and also it comes with some realizations that we need to make sure that we're doing what God wants us to do. In verses 3 and 4, it kind of develops a little bit more, talking about the gospel, and we can't linger on every single point. But it's written to Titus, and I think we start to get this idea that Paul could be the one that converted Titus. In verse 4, to Titus, the true son of our common faith. I think the 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. And this is terminology that Paul carries throughout the scriptures many times when he talks about people that I believe that he has converted. We have an introduction where he says, I'm a bondservant and I'm an apostle, and we certainly see that God cannot lie. Then we move into Titus setting things in order. You know, Titus, we talked about elders a few months ago, and we kind of focused on Timothy, so I'm not going to linger a whole lot on verses 5 and following here. But I find it interesting. We have now looked at Titus in the last few months, and we have looked at Timothy in the last few months. And you know what? Both of them talk about elders. Both of them talk about elders. One's written to the young preacher, Timothy. The other one is written to a Greek preacher, Titus. And you know what both of them talk about? They talk about elders. They talk about elders. And what's interesting is we start to read that phraseology. Look at verse 5. It says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order things that are lacking. You know what? Any preacher, wherever they find themselves, you know, every congregation of Christ, there's always things that are lacking. I think that's honest, if we're honest with ourselves. Is that we're not perfect. We're striving for perfection. We want to be the best congregation we can be. We want to be the best individual we can be. But there's always things that are lacking. Elders is not the only thing that's going to be discussed here at Crete. Elders are going to be discussed, but he's going to go into Christian conduct. And after Christian conduct, he's going to go into good work and maintaining good work. There's a lot to be discussed. A lot to look at. But he is to set some things in order. Set things in order that are lacking. And the first thing that we see is elders. And what I'd like to do is that as we go down through, I'm just going to try to focus on things that are a little bit different from Timothy. Not that they're different, they just kind of fill in the blank to kind of give us a more complete picture, because we want to harmonize the scriptures. But the first thing I see is that it says, set in order things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you. On almost every occasion, we find elders in the plural. And it's interesting how many times the world runs to elders, bishops, pastors, and they try to run a system of one. And we don't really see that in the Holy Scriptures. And it is, on all occasions, we think of Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, you're always seeing it in plurality. And I think there's great wisdom in that. And I think there's a great danger in trying to put your spiritual future and a lot of spiritual decisions in that realm. A lot of those things in the hands of one individual, but the Bible doesn't. It's almost interesting to me how elders have almost become almost like a whisper now. We are so blessed here at Sandyville to have elders. I can't express that enough. We are so blessed to be here at Sandyville where we have elders. Because there's many congregations out there of the Lord's people. They don't have elders. And what a blessing it is. It is such a blessing to have men that meet these qualifications and that we can be scripturally organized the way that the Bible says. But what I've found is it's interesting that elders are almost becoming like a whisper. Not only are they becoming like a whisper, but you almost never hear this discussed in the religious world. Where are the elders? Plural! Where are the elders? I want to know, because Paul writes to Timothy, and he talks about elders. Now we have Paul writing to Titus, a Greek on the island of Crete, and he says, hey, you need to go every city and have elders. How many churches don't even ask themselves that question? You know, after I've gotten in trouble a few times, I've preached at congregations of 5. I preached on elders. Well, Kyle, why would you do that? He says, I've got to preach the whole council of God. And I think there's always got to be hope for the future. But some people didn't like that. They're like, we have five. We're not going to run that one day in the future. I'm going to preach the whole counsel of God. I'm going to do the best I can. And certainly we should all be striving for that. But he starts writing about elders, and he starts going through the qualifications. And we went through those a few months ago. But as we go down through those, and we try to pull those out, you know, verse 6, I do think when it says faithful, we are talking about children that are Christians. I think it's hard to get around that. When it says faithful, I don't find that being used in the New Testament scriptures referring to anything else, but I think we have to come to the conclusion we're talking about faithful children. You know, we work our way down at verse 7. It gives us this idea of a steward. And like I said, I'm trying to reflect some of the stuff that's added from Timothy that kind of gives the picture. You know, you think of the idea of a steward. A steward, what do? They are accountable for something. And our elders you read that actually this morning, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Okay? The elders will give an account. We certainly need to make the elders' job as easy as we possibly can. We need to be obedient. We need to be submissive. But there, it says the elders will give an account. And that's certainly something that they are, I know they're keeping in mind. And certainly, we think about account for what? And I think to some degree we realize that they're trying to watch over us as best they can. They want to make sure that the scriptures are preached here and watching over those things. But they're going to be a steward. You look at verse 7, it also talks about this idea of losing a temper. You know, losing a temper. It says the wrath of God does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God in James chapter 1 and verse 20. And you think about an individual, if they were in the position of the eldership and they had a quick temper, how much damage they could do to the flock, how much damage they could do to an individual Christian. The Bible warns us about our speech in so many places. We get down to verse 8, it talks about the elder being just. And we think about an elder being just, we think about an elder that's fair. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, it talks about earthly masters. It says, earthly masters, don't forget that you have a heavenly master. You know, when you're over your servants and you're watching over your servants, don't forget that you have a heavenly master. And certainly we all have a heavenly master, and we need to be fair. We think of James chapter 2 and verse 1, where it talks about us not having partiality, not having favoritism. And certainly we would not want an elder with favoritism that is fair, that is just. We work our way down through, we see holding fast the word, and we see in verse 9, defending the word. And doctrine is so, so very important. And it's so interesting because we look at Timothy, which we looked at a few months ago. We look at Titus, and what is emphasized to both these preachers? Sound doctrine. He tells Timothy, there's no other doctrine. And in fact, when we start looking at Titus, he says, when you select these elders, they need to defend the doctrine. Well, what do they need to do to be able to defend? They need to be able to defend the Word of God. I find it interesting because in the denominational world, it's almost like anything goes now. You do what you want, we'll do what we want, we don't care. Well, that's interesting because the Bible, God, cares about doctrine. I think it's 2 John and verse 9, only one chapter there in 2 John. 2 John chapter 1, verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. What's doctrine? Teaching. What are we supposed to be teaching? We're supposed to be teaching the Word of God. The elders are trying to make sure that the Word of God is preached, proclaim and encourage. But you look at Timothy, you look at Titus, Paul writes to both of them and says, you know what? There's something that you need to be worried about. You need to be worried about doctrine. You need to be worried about what's taught. But yet we go out in the religious world, it's like anything goes. That's not what the Bible says. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. There's people running around saying they have God, they have God, they don't have God. They're not running with the doctrine of Christ. They're not running with the teachings of the Bible. If we don't have a thus saith the Lord, we're in trouble. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, then all things God may be glorified. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it talks about people saying they know God. How do we know that we know God? 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. If you go over there, it starts talking about there's a lot of people that say they know God, but if they don't keep the commandments, they're a liar and the truth's not in them. This is how we know that we know God, if we keep God's commandments. There's many out there that say, oh, I know God. What's the test? Do you keep his commandments? 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. That's a test if you know God, keeping his commandments. You know, we see all of these verses about the elders, and the last thing it kind of leads off on is this idea of defending the faith, defending the doctrine, that they may, by sound doctrine, sound teaching, defend. Verses 10 to the end of the book, it talks about false teachers, which is interesting because the religious world almost doesn't want to talk about false teachers. It says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables, commandments of men, who turn from the truth to the pure. All things are pure, but to those who are defiled, the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their minds and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but their works deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. It goes right from elders to how to deal with some false teachers. In verse 10, it talks about idle talkers. Idle talk is just worthless talk, evil talk, a language that has no value. And you know what? When we don't speak the words of God, it has no value. It is going to do no one any good to speak something that is not the word of God. But right after it talks about us confronting the false teachers, why must they be stopped? Verse 11, why does a false teacher need to be stopped? It says, whose mouth must be stopped to subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. You know what the consequence of false doctrine is? Lost souls. People don't like to hear that. The consequence of false doctrine, false teaching, is lost souls. People doing things that aren't in the Bible to be saved, they won't be saved. People doing things that they shouldn't be practicing are unfaithful. What does he tell the preacher? What does he tell Titus? He says that these false teachers need to be addressed. Do we address false teachers? You know, when we look through this, Titus is trying to set some things in order. The first two things I think we see on the list is elders and addressing false teachers. Two things that I challenge you to find in the religious world many times. First two things mentioned in Titus' letter are things that we almost that have almost been abandoned when it comes to the religious world. We don't want you to follow all those false doctrines. You know, when we look to the Bible, we can see what the Bible says, we can see what it teaches, and we can come to the same conclusion. If not, we're in trouble. But that's the right, that is not on God. God pleads that we all be one, but we won't read the book and study it. Perhaps we need to open our book once again and see what the Bible says. If you need to become a New Testament Christian, you need the prayer of the church. We'd love to help you in any way that we can this evening. If you come, if you stand, as we sing.